Please join me in prayer. Lord, we say with the disciples, increase our faith. Amen. Today we celebrate one of the most sacred rites in our tradition, the rite of baptism, a ritual as ancient as Christianity itself and rich with symbolism. Scripture begins with churning water in Genesis and ends with a sea of tranquility in the book of Revelation, symbolizing a world that is finally at peace. And water often symbolizes deliverance, as at the Exodus, when the people of Israel passed through the water to safety. Applying water to a forehead in baptism symbolizes new birth and washing and forgiveness and union, the union of a person with a community of faith. It's the initial act that launches a lifetime's journey of faith. Parents make promises to nurture and support their child's journey. The church, in turn, makes promises to parents and child that none of them will travel alone. In his book, Tattoos on the Heart, which you've heard me refer to before, Father Gregory Boyle, a Catholic priest who ministers to gang members in Los Angeles, tells a funny story about baptizing homies, which is Father Boyle's term for gang members. Boyle writes, "I suppose that the number of homies I've baptized over the decades is in the thousands. Homies are always walking up to me at Homeboy Industries, where I work, or on the streets or in jail, saying, 'Remember, you baptized me.' The moment of a homie's baptism can be an awakening, like the clearing of a new path. You can tell it's the gang member's declaration that life will thereafter look different because of this pronouncement and its symbols. Consequently," writes Father Boyle, "the moment of baptism is charged with import and nerves. Once, as I'm about to baptize a kid at a probation camp," he says, "I ask him to incline his head over this huge pan of water, and he looks at me with shock and loudly asks, 'You gonna wet me?' Well, yeah, I say. That's sort of the idea." Boyle continues, "I always tell those to be baptized that they have very little to do and should leave everything to me. I tell this one homie before his baptism, 'All you have to say is your name when I ask for it. Then I'll ask, what do you ask of God's church? And you just say, baptism. When the moment arrives at the beginning of the rite, I can tell this kid is in trouble. He's hyperventilating, and his constant jig suggests he didn't visit the men's room before. 'What's your name?' I ask, and the kid booms back at me, 'Jose Lopez.' 'And what do you ask of God's church, Jose?' And he stands straight up, and his whole being wants to get this right. 'I want to be a Baptist.' I suggest he walk down the hall to the Protestant service." Maybe we could read something of significance into that slip of the tongue, a young Catholic accidentally saying he wants to be a Baptist. There's something refreshingly boundaryless about baptism. It is remarkable that this one ritual has been present in Christianity since its earliest days, more or less unchanged. The Lord's Supper, by contrast, evolved over time to take on its present form. But baptism in Christianity has always been with water and has almost always been in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, regardless of denomination, regardless of time period in Christian history. There is a universality to this ritual. It's a visible reminder of what the writer of 1 Timothy says is God's desire: that all people find salvation, that they all get washed and cleaned, find forgiveness and healing and wholeness, and find their way as spiritual journeyers within the context of a community of faith. That same universality can be seen in today's reading from the Psalms. The psalmist imagines God as a great unifier, a great balancer of scales, able to close a vast chasm between classes of people so that no one gets left out. The psalmist sings about not putting one's trust in princes, who are fated, like everyone else, to turn to dust. He or she sings instead of trusting in God. Trust God, the one who, sings the psalmist, creates heaven and earth, and who is always faithful, and who fights for justice for the oppressed, and who feeds the hungry, and who sets prisoners free, and who opens blind eyes, and who lifts up the downtrodden, and who welcomes with outstretched arms orphans and outcasts. The language of the psalm is lyrical, not literal. God doesn't literally feed the hungry or literally embrace the outcast. God's hands to feed and arms to embrace are our hands and arms. The psalm is a call to action. It's a sculpting with poetry of a new way of seeing the world. A, we might call it, post-baptism way of seeing the world. A world where princes and politicians are brought down a few pegs, while the maltreated and the destitute, the tyrannized and the underdogs get a leg up. It's a vision of a great reshaping of the social landscape, an upheaval and a rebalancing. It's a big, bold vision of God's desire that all people find salvation, find peace in their souls, in a place at the table of grace. Even today's gospel reading from Luke, with its talk of post-mortem fire and thirst in Hades, the Greek underworld, even Luke is making this same point about salvation. Luke's Jesus shares a story about two men, a rich man who remains nameless, and a poor man called Lazarus. Lazarus is homeless, diseased, and starving, while the rich man is luxuriously clothed and sumptuously fed. Both men die, according to the story, and the tables get turned. The rich man goes to Hades, where he gets tormented by flames and thirst, and the poor man is taken by angels to Elysium, where he finds comfort in the land of the blessed. Later Christian texts, like the Apocalypse of Peter, Dante's Inferno, and a host of others, have added to stories like this one over the centuries and taken readers on elaborate tours of heaven and hell, detailing the torments and the blessings, giving us images that still structure our cultural imaginations. Images that can be found in the library-sized number of horror films out there, or in songs that haunt, like, say, the metal band Black Sabbath's self-titled song, or Michael Jackson's Thriller with the Vincent Price voiceover, or in books, like, say, C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, which imagines heaven and hell as a mere bus ride apart. But the souls from hell who ride the bus and visit heaven hate it because the grass is too hard for their feet and the people in heaven are too cheery. But Luke is not speculating in this way about heaven and hell. He's making a moral point, much like other Greek writers of his day. Take, for example, the Greek writer Lucian, a contemporary of Luke's, who penned The Downward Journey. Lucian begins this story almost like a joke, awaiting a punchline. A cynic philosopher, a poor cobbler, and a rich politician named Megapenthes all die and enter the underworld, says Lucian. The three souls are to be shipped across the river Styx by Charon, the boatman. The price of passage on the boat is one obol, which is a penny. The philosopher, who spurned wealth his whole life, doesn't have his obol, but his virtue was enough to win him passage. The poor cobbler also lacks an obol, but he can't stop raving about how his lot has improved now that he's dead. Having left behind his daily toil, the cobbler looks around at the underworld and exclaims with glee, "Things look better already. Equal rights for all down here, and no one better than his neighbor. And from what I can learn," he continues, "there's no collecting of debts down here, and no taxes. Better still, no shivering in the winter, no sickness, no hard knocks from one's betters. All is peace." The cobbler doesn't even mind that he can't ride the boat without his obol. He's so excited to cross the river Styx that he just jumps in and begins to swim. But the final character, Megapenthes, keeps trying to escape the underworld and return to his life of luxury. The god Hermes is sweaty and out of breath, running after him, and eventually straps him to the mast of the boat to hold him down. But Megapenthes keeps pleading with his captors to set him free, even trying to bribe the gods to loosen his bonds. The point of Lucian's story is not to describe what happens to people after they die. Lucian, like Luke, is making a moral point. Lucian's point is that this soul, Megapenthes, as rich and powerful as it had been in life, was in fact more a slave than all the others. Now back to the Gospel of Luke and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In this story, the rich man in Hades orders Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch his tongue to cool it. The Greek grammar Luke uses here is command language. The dead rich man is trying to command Lazarus to serve him as if he were a slave. The irony of the story is that the rich man never once paid attention to Lazarus when the two of them were still alive, and only does so now after death for selfish reasons. The great chasm, as Jesus calls it, that separated the two men after death was already present when they were alive. The story is not talking about the afterlife. It's talking about how our divisions can dehumanize, how easy it can be to miss the persons in need, the Lazaruses, right next to us. The recent events in Tulsa and in Charlotte, the police shootings and the protests, made me think of the great chasms and the Lazaruses that exist in our own day. Back in July, after several police shootings and then the shootings in Dallas that killed five police officers, the New York Times published a series of comments submitted by readers. The comments run the gamut of reactions across America. There was a reminder from one commentator that police officers put their lives on the line daily and that only a small percentage of them are bad apples. Another comment spoke of white privilege. Another blamed the victims of police shootings, wondering why people try to resist arrest or ignore verbal commands from police. One person despaired, writing, "After all this violence, I'm not sure what America is anymore." But one comment really stuck with me, and it came to mind again this week, after this week's events, and after reading Luke's parable. The comment was submitted by an African-American doctor in Maryland. Listen to these haunting words. "We were brought here in chains against our will. We were denied the rights that we were entitled to in our own constitution. We served our nation to secure freedom for the world, only to return to a nation in which we ourselves felt we weren't free. I'm tired," the doctor continues, "tired of being exceptional so that I can be treated like the rest of society. I'm tired of having to argue for my humanity, but most of all, tired of looking into the faces of my little boys and feeling like I have to extinguish their joy because of their race. My boys like Pokemon, probably like your boys. My boys play soccer, probably like your boys. My boys are bright and curious and gifted, probably like your boys. But my boys will be hunted. Will yours?" I teared up when I first read that, because I hear a modern Lazarus. I hear despair over the great chasms that divide people, to quote again from Jesus. But this week I also saw glimmers of hope, signs of resurrection in the midst of the crosses. And so I want to end this morning with two stories of hope. Both were posted this weekend on Facebook. The first story was posted yesterday by George Taki. It's a video of a young African-American male in Charlotte wearing a t-shirt that said, "Hugs for Free." And he went up to a line of police officers in riot gear and started hugging them. And they hugged him back. And when some bystanders criticized the young man, even accusing him of being an undercover cop, he responded to the crowd, "I hurt just like you guys, And then pointing to the police officers, he said, "I see them as human beings, just like I see everybody on this side as human beings. His uniform doesn't make him a robot, just like your skin color doesn't make you a criminal. I'm just trying to spread peace." The second story was also posted yesterday on Facebook. An African-American man is sitting at his kitchen table looking at the camera. Without speaking, he holds up a series of signs that read as follows: "Who am I? Who are we? Whose side am I on? The police or the people? Black or white?" The man shakes his head as he holds up this sign. His wife, who is white, then enters the screen. He holds up the next sign that asks, "Do we have to pick a side? Both sides have made mistakes. Both sides share the blame, but the fact remains we are all Americans. We are all God's children." Their oldest son, who is racially mixed, enters the screen. "We have each other," reads the next sign. "Now is our time. Our lives are connected. Who are we? Who are we becoming? There are definitely two sides." The couple's three other sons begin to enter the screen. "The truth is," reads the next sign, "it's dark versus light, not black versus white." The next sign quotes from Yoda in Star Wars. "The dark side is filled with fear. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. It doesn't have to be this way," reads the sign. "In the light, love leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to unity. Unity leads to peace. In the light, all things are possible. So let's start again for us." And the last to enter the screen is their baby girl. Now, I can't think of a better modern commentary this week on God's vision of salvation for all from 1 Timothy than this. Of God's inclusion of all, especially the downcast from Psalm 146, and of a closing of great chasms that Jesus spoke about in the parable. "In the light, all things are possible," reads the sign. Let's start again. This is also the message of baptism in a nutshell. Amen.